This morning, our message is titled, The Empty Tomb Matters, because in fact, it does. Whether or not Jesus bodily rose from the grave has a profound impact, not just on our personal faith, but the whole of the gospel message itself. Without the empty tomb, Christianity is nothing more than another of the thousands of religions the world over. But it's the resurrection that sets the church and most importantly, Jesus Christ, apart from all others. And so as we begin this morning's Resurrection Sunday study, we're going to start with John's account of this foundational event in history. In John chapter 20, if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up with me or follow along on the screens. John 20, beginning in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let's pray and we'll dive a bit deeper into these verses. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're asking that you would open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, our hearts, to be able to receive what the Spirit would say to the church today. God, what you would want to say to us as individuals. Lord, you are working in each of our lives in unique ways. And each of us, Lord, come to this place with different backgrounds, different struggles and pain. Lord, maybe victories, maybe defeat that we're experiencing. Lord, would you minister to us where we are? Lord Jesus, may your word be like a seed that would go down into good soil in our hearts. God, that it would bear fruit and bring about the change that you desire. We pray that you would meet us here on this resurrection morning, even now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, John makes note of something in John chapter 20, verse 9, that I want to point out. He writes, "For as yet they did not know the scripture, the disciples, that he must rise again from the dead." If you came to the sunrise service this morning, I mentioned that while we come into this weekend with anticipation, we know and understand that Jesus has risen. They did not, and they were not expecting this at all. Multiple translations get at the heart of this verse by rendering it, "They did not yet understand," or something to that effect. The resurrection was not what Jesus' followers were anticipating. We come, obviously, knowing what happened. We approach this subject with understanding. Those early disciples, they didn't. Though, ironically, Jesus had given them every opportunity to expect it. He'd spoken often of his resurrection. If you've read the Gospels, you know that again and again. Jesus said exactly what was going to happen. He spoke of his death and rising from the grave, but that was so outside of their preconceived ideas as to what the Messiah would be and do that they simply didn't grasp it. After the first cleansing of the temple, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, maybe you remember in John chapter 2, verse 18, that the Jews answered and said to Jesus in response to him, you know, literally turning the temple upside down, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? What authority, Jesus of Nazareth, do you have to come and upend our religious tradition?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple," and they were still building it at that time. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, in John 10, Jesus is using symbolic language, which the disciples, as we read, they wouldn't understand until after the resurrection. But elsewhere, he was far more literal. Following Jesus' teaching on his being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, we read in John 10, verse 17, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." Clearly, Jesus taught and explained that he was going to die, but that he would also rise again. In fact, we do know that the disciples understood, at least at one point, even if they didn't process and accept it. Peter knew exactly what Jesus meant. Do you remember that? And he argued with him. After he'd asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And then, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, in verse 21, not long after that of Matthew 16, we read, "From that time he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Again and again he tried to tell them. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter, you know, Peter, the disciple, right? Some of you are like, "Well, I'm not surprised." And others, you know, "Oh my gosh, he's an apostle." Well, yeah, and yet he got it wrong. Peter said to Jesus, "Oh, this whole dying thing, let me help you out here. This isn't the way to go." Well, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter got it. But this path, the cross, it was so outside of what he could comprehend that he actually went so far as to rebuke Jesus, to which Jesus, again, he reacted strongly, exposing to Peter he wasn't mindful of God's plan and purposes. The disciples should have known, they could have, but they didn't. Those are just three examples. There are many more. Jesus spoke often both of his death and resurrection, but again, the disciples, they just weren't expecting it. But very quickly, they understood and recognized just how pivotal all of this was. The earthly kingdom that they'd hoped for, the overthrow of the Roman occupation and an ushering in of righteousness in Israel, that was not what Jesus had intended. It wasn't what he'd come for in that first coming. Without question, of course, Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, but not in the way that the Jewish people were anticipating. That earthly kingdom, heaven on earth, would come much later, and we're still anticipating that. It's still yet future. But both his death and resurrection were crucial. They're interdependent and critical to our faith. Our salvation rests on it. We'll focus this morning in particular on the latter, the empty tomb. The empty tomb matters for three reasons. It matters that the tomb is empty and that Christ rose again for the sake of, first of all, truth. Whether or not this actually happened matters. Secondly, it matters for the sake of our salvation. Your eternity depends on the resurrection. And thirdly, for the sake of hope, the empty tomb gives us assurance of life beyond the grave. This isn't just a nice religious story. That is Resurrection Sunday in the empty tomb. The resurrection, it's not some esoteric archetype. Jesus is not a symbol. He is a real and literal person. Walked this earth, died, came back to life. After which he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Bible teaches that he is coming again. What we believe about him matters. Everything depends on it. What you believe about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, it impacts eternity. It's that simple, but it's also that serious. Jesus, he made clear what was on the line as it related to his life and person. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will it profit a man or a woman? What will they give in exchange for their soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The empty tomb of Jesus Christ demands a response. It calls out to us to accept or reject. Jesus never spoke in terms that allowed for ambiguity on this subject. He constantly called for decision. He calls for you and I to make that choice. What we choose, what we determine, especially regarding this subject of the resurrection, it matters. It leads to whether or not we accept Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our first point this morning, and that is truth. Whether or not this actually happened matters. The early church understood this, and the Apostle Paul wrote clearly about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I mentioned this morning at the sunrise service, because we'll spend a little bit of time speaking to the subject of apologetics this morning. Today, we live in a culture and a world that does not readily and easily accept the truth of God's word. 50, 60, 70 years ago, it wasn't necessarily that way in God's culture. It wasn't necessarily that way in our culture. What I mean is, you could read the Bible and people accepted it as God's truth. That's not the case today. When we read and communicate God's truth, we have to explain why we believe it. We have to provide reasons. And that shouldn't be foreign to us, because Scripture says that we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But that really isn't that different from the first century. What context did people have at that time to understand the gospel? There was a little bit of work to be done in explaining to people, and we need to be prepared for that today. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," or the good news, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then Paul writes in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." They'd passed away. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of time." Paul came along later. In writing to the Corinthian church, he reminds them of the message, first of all, that he'd already communicated to them, the gospel. We read that in those first verses. That word, in summary, of course, was that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. But then Paul goes on to name five specific groups and individuals that Jesus had bodily appeared to after his resurrection to reassure the church at Corinth and those that would also read that later, then at that time and later, that in fact this news of Christ having risen could be believed. Cephas, or Peter, Jesus had appeared to him, the 12 disciples, 500 at once, most of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing that letter. You could go and find them and interview them, you might say. James he'd appeared to, and again, all of the apostles he lists, and then Paul, of course. 12 different groups, if you read through the entirety of the New Testament and the book of Acts and other writings where such encounters took place with the risen Christ. Jesus' rising from the grave, the resurrection, it can't be divorced from the message, from Christianity. It's central. That the gospel is built on this claim. And this isn't something that you can choose to accept or reject and remain a believer in Jesus Christ. The resurrection, it's not merely a story. It can't be. The cross and the empty tomb, they are essential to the gospel message. And if either are not true, we have more than a major problem on our hands. We are deceived, and we're deceiving others, and we're wasting our time. Whether or not this happened is crucial. The resurrection matters because it means that Jesus is who he said he is. A man could not simply rise again. Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. And what we find is that the evidence reinforces the claims of the New Testament. Peter the Apostle wrote in 1 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty." The message of Scripture is built on eyewitnesses and reliable recorded truth as it happened. Volumes have been written to address this subject, and as I did again in our prior service at the lake, I'm going to mention that if you're interested in diving into this, you may be here this morning a little bit of a skeptic, or maybe you've walked with Christ for a long time, and this is something that's always bothered you a little bit. Well, I challenge you to go a little bit deeper on the subject. I would recommend the writings of Gary Habermas, William Lane Craig, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, just to name a few. We know the resurrection took place. We know that the tomb was indeed empty, as it is still today, for multiple rational reasons, apart from the record of the Gospels and the other writings of the New Testament. First of all, the empty tomb. The fact of Jesus' body having disappeared can't be attributed to grave robbers or zealous disciples seeking to preserve his memory. You think about the honesty of the New Testament and the Gospels. We just read a few moments ago that Peter went so far as to rebuke Jesus when he told him in advance, "I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again." There was no conspiracy or plan to cover up or pretend as though Jesus had risen. They were convinced he was dead and had all but given up hope. Their leader had been crucified. Do you think they were concerned that they were coming for them next? You bet they were. They were in that upper room, remember the book of Acts says, with the door locked. They were afraid. They weren't calculating their next move. They were beyond despair. Secondly, the witnesses. And briefly, had there been a body, either the Romans or the Jewish leaders would have found a way to produce it and put to an end, to quell this movement that was about to begin. But they couldn't because Jesus had risen. Secondly, the witnesses. And as we've already pointed out, based on Paul's letter to the Corinthians, there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses to Jesus's bodily resurrection. Plenty of people, vast numbers by any standard. And Jesus, they'd seen him for themselves. John writes about how we've touched him, we've handled him, the risen Savior. They became powerful witnesses of his life. If they were deceived later, after the fact, that would be one thing. But these all had firsthand access to the evidence. They'd seen Jesus for themselves. And as a result, they were all willing to risk their lives to testify of his resurrection. Many dying as martyrs. That's significant. It's one thing, I shared a quote from Lee Strobel earlier this morning. It's one thing, like we know there are religious zealots that give their lives for a cause, right? But these were the first who actually knew and saw Jesus Christ risen. If it didn't actually happen, they wouldn't have given up their lives for some lie. No, in fact, they were impacted by the risen Christ. They could not deny the truth, which brings us to our last point, changed lives. The Apostle Paul is probably the clearest example of this. He was previously a persecutor of the church, a committed Jew, yet upon encountering the risen Christ, he was transformed into something entirely different, a radical witness for Jesus. Peter likewise. Think about it. Peter denied Jesus right before he was crucified, and yet within a number of days, he was radically transformed, a bold preacher of the Gospels. And honestly, that same trend has continued, hasn't it? Today, one of the greatest evidences for the risen Christ is the effect that he has on the lives of men and women who put their faith in him. I think about my own life. This last week, oh my goodness, what a joy. I'll share more about it sometime. It was a little bit of a nightmare. But anyway, we had some work done in our home, and it was repiped. If you live in my community, you know. If you know, you know. But anyway, they're doing the repipe, and it's at the end of the day. We're almost done, across the finish line, and the guy comes and tells me, oh, by the way, we broke your water heater, and we're not going to be able to change it today. We got to go. We'll be around in the morning. And I just punched him. No, I didn't. I behaved myself. Some of you were thinking about my driving story from a few weeks ago. I just said, this is not acceptable. This are, you know, my pastor, I was going to say cuss words, but I don't use profanity, and I didn't then. I just turned the amplitude up a little bit, and I just, this is not happening. You're not leaving until I have a new water heater. We've lived through so much with you people. You're not going until I have hot water tonight. And it was kind of funny because they did my neighbor's house the next day. And she told me the other day, as we were both inviting another neighbor to come visit our church, she's like, yeah, they said you got really angry. And I said, I didn't yell, and I didn't use profanity. I just said, you're gonna fix this. And why am I telling you this story? Because I'm a work in progress, just like you are. I'm not perfect. And I was telling her, I'm like, well, I guess I know I'm a pastor, but I mean, I'm not going to let somebody come and, you know, burn my home down and just smile at them. And unless, I don't know if that's God's plan, but the Lord's working in each of our lives, and I'm not who I used to be. And not that this was me before, but I didn't do anything over the top. But Jesus is changing me, right? He's working in each of our lives. Hopefully, each of us can look back at some point and mark, this is where I was, and look at where God's brought me to 30 years ago, 10 years ago, 3 years ago, 3 months ago, 3 days ago. We should all be able to see that measured influence of God's Holy Spirit, the life of Christ in us, sanctification taking place. And whether people readily recognize it or not, it's an evidence that Jesus truly rose because he lives in his people. Something to tuck away and think about. A few substantive reasons to believe. Again, we're only scratching the surface, but it's just something to carry with you, to know that the tomb really was empty, that the resurrection is true. This actually happened. Now, it matters, okay, because of truth, all right, foundationally and fundamentally. But secondly, it matters because our salvation depends on it. Your eternity depends on the resurrection. Without the empty tomb, redemption isn't possible. Salvation is unattainable. Paul writes to the Roman believers about faith, and ending his point on salvation and the importance of the resurrection to the gospel message. And he begins by writing about the faith of Abraham. He takes it all the way back to the faith of Abraham, the patriarch, and brings it forward to today. The faith of Abraham, it was a model for the faith that we're to have in Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19, we read, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body." This is Abraham, when God had promised that he'd have a child with his daughter, his wife Sarah, and they would become a great nation. God would bless all nations through them. Considering he was old, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's a good definition of faith. And therefore, the Bible says it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That means given to him as a gift. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Listen to this, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. There's a lot there in those verses. Paul's point is basically that Abraham had believed God's promises to make his family into a great nation, and that all nations would be blessed through him, as I said earlier. But the Lord, in response to Abraham's faith in him and his word, accounted it to him as righteousness. That is, righteousness was given as a gift to Abraham because he believed in God. That should sound familiar if you're a born-again Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because when we come to Jesus in faith, God forgives us of our sin and he gives us salvation as a gift, apart from anything that we can or have done. Same thing, same is true today. When we exercise faith in God, in his word, when we trust him and the work that he's done on our behalf, we're given as a gift righteousness, salvation from sin. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But again, there's something critical here in Romans 4 that relates to the importance and the centrality of the resurrection. We read in verse 25, I emphasized it when we read it earlier, who was delivered up because of our offenses, speaking of the cross, and was raised because of our justification. Very often when we think of our salvation, of the work of redemption that Christ has done on our behalf, we remember the cross, but we tend to exclude the resurrection, the empty tomb. And yet again and again in the New Testament, when the gospel is spoken of, it's inclusive of Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. Paul assigns it great importance, going so far as to state that our justification was dependent on it. That is, that we are justified, declared holy and righteous in the sight of God. That Jesus was raised because of our justification. The resurrection couldn't just be skipped. It's not some ancillary part of the gospel message. It isn't negotiable. Jesus' raising from the grave, it was necessary. His resurrection proves and speaks to several very important things. We'll look at three very briefly before we go on to our next point. The resurrection proves, first of all, that Jesus is God the Son. Because after all, were Jesus to die and not rise, he clearly would not be God Almighty. He may be a prophet or some other great teacher, but he claimed to be the Messiah and God, and as such, he had to hold power over death, and of course, he did. In fact, he promised this very thing in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. We read that. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. If he had said that and then not risen from the grave, we would have a very serious problem on our hands. Number two, the resurrection proves that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by the Father. When Jesus, were he to remain dead after the cross, great questions would linger as to whether or not his life had been accepted. But in fact, it was such that following his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his, the express image of his person, rather, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our hands, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was welcomed into heaven, having accomplished the work of our redemption. Now, thirdly, the resurrection reveals that Jesus was completely sinless and holy. His resurrection is a confirming seal on our salvation and redemption. As he died, the veil of the temple was rent. It was torn. Because through his life and death, the way to the Father had been opened up. In his rising again from the grave, Jesus took his place as intercessor and high priest in the heavenlies on our behalf. We read this again in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus stands there alive, his sacrifice on our behalf having been accepted, and our lives as a result justified, as Paul writes. So, in addition to the empty tomb being critical in terms of being true, both biblically and historically trustworthy, the resurrection, it's likewise intrinsic to our salvation, as we just saw. But the empty tomb, it also gives us hope. The empty tomb gives us assurance of life beyond the grave. Though we may not like to think about it, death it's an impending reality for all of us, whether by age, disease, or some unexpected circumstance. One day our lives are going to end. And frankly, if Christ, the sinless Son of God, couldn't overcome death, what hope do we have? Ever thought about that before? I'd be a little concerned about following a Savior into eternity who couldn't overcome death himself. But he did. So we don't have to live in fear of death. The New Testament squarely addresses this subject. Everything is built on the empty tomb. And if we're deceived, mistaken, or in some other way have missed the boat on this, we've got some very radical issues to deal with. Paul, again, he writes to the Corinthians, and this actually follows the passage that we read earlier a few moments ago, where he lists all those who saw the risen Christ. He addressed the question of the afterlife and the resurrection of the dead, and ties it directly to the fact of Christ having risen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So before he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he speaks to that subject in general. And he says, hey, wait a second. If there's no resurrection, we've got a problem here. But Christ himself was risen. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God if Jesus didn't rise, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Do you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, you and I are the most pathetic people on this planet because of what we do believe and who we're following. He said if it didn't really happen, well, it's more than a bummer. Two of those verses we just read in particular stand out to me. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If the tomb isn't empty, then our message is worthless. And you and I have no hope in this life, let alone in the one to come. A cross with no empty tomb is pointless. A gospel message with no empty tomb is incomplete and ineffective. A life without the resurrection of Jesus Christ is hopeless. But he rose, and we will too. Jesus taught his disciples this very thing. In John chapter 14, verse 1, it's one of my favorite passages. I share it sometimes, but, you know, if we're teaching and it touches on it, I very often share it at memorial services and funerals, but it's for the living. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going, and we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we too can live. Having been forgiven of our sins and made sons and daughters of the King, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have the sure and certain hope of eternal life in the presence of God. Jesus has gone ahead and prepared a place for us through his life. Mansions, he calls them. A place prepared. And what's interesting, many read John 14, and I'm not necessarily arguing against this, but we imagine, well, Jesus is up there and he's preparing heaven and making it this great place, and heaven is going to be great, don't get me wrong. But Jesus spoke these words of John 14 in the shadow of the cross in the Gospel of John. Some of you know there's multiple chapters devoted to that last week of Jesus' life. And John captures things that Jesus spoke and said and taught that the other Gospels don't include. Jesus, looking at the cross, said, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make room for you in heaven, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul would write and speak of our bodies as tents. In these tents, he said, we groan, right? Our bodies are wearing out. Jesus said, it's okay, because I have a mansion that you're going to inherit. We get to trade these out for glorified bodies in the heavenlies, in his presence. Place has been prepared. He's conquered the grave on our behalf. He beat death. We can trust that he's beat it for us too. When John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he wrote these words spoken by our Savior in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Your life and mine are in his hands. He holds the keys to life and death. Because of the empty tomb, heaven is settled for those who trust, serve, follow, and belong to him. And I hope that you do. Death can be a frightening subject. Honestly, I know Jesus Christ, and I'm not particularly excited about death. Really, the process. That's it, right? We know of what it can be, and we think, man, I don't want to go through that, Lord. He says, it's okay. I've crossed that bridge, and I'll be with you when it's time. And I beat it, and so you will too. Life itself can be very difficult. Trials, tribulations, suffering, pain. The darkness and depravity that we see and experience, it can be overwhelming. But Jesus' life has overcome death. And that truth brings hope to you and I. Hope in the painful places in life, those valleys of the shadow of death. But more importantly, in the face of actual death itself, you and I can have the hope of eternal life, heaven. We can know that the tomb is empty. I read of a pastor who shared a story about some artwork that he'd seen. He writes, I'm not a connoisseur of great art, but from time to time, a painting or a picture will really speak a clear, strong message to me. And some time ago, I saw a picture of an old burned out mountain shack. All that remained was the chimney, the charred debris of what had been that family's sole possession. And in front of this destroyed home stood an old grandfather-looking man dressed only in his underclothes with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. It was evident that the child was crying. Beneath the picture were the words which the artist felt the old man speaking to the boy in front of the charred remains of what was their home. They were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. Those words were, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." That vivid picture of that burned-out mountain shack, that old man, that weeping child, and those words, "God ain't dead," keep returning to my mind, the pastor writes. Instead of it being a reminder of the despair of life, it's come to be a reminder of hope. I need reminders that there is hope in this world. In the midst of all of life's troubles and failures, I need mental pictures to remind me that all is not lost, as God is alive and in control of this world. At the very end, when all seems to be falling apart, when it's hard to find a reason to keep moving forward, to trust, to believe, to put one foot in front of the other, we need to remind ourselves, God ain't dead. Jesus is alive, the worst that this world can throw at us. Can't compare to the power of his risen life and the fact that a mansion lies ahead for us, that all of eternity is ahead, that one day we will be forever embraced by our Savior. He is risen. He has conquered sin, death, and hell. The resurrection, the empty tomb, they change everything for you and I. He hung on the cross, he died, and he rose again so that you could know him, be forgiven, and have the sure and certain hope of eternity in his presence. Whatever darkness we face, we have to remember God's not dead. He's alive. Why don't you stand with me? The worship team can come and lead us in a final song of praise. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your life, for your mercies that are new every morning, for the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of our time, Lord, I pray that you'd move by your Spirit. And if there's anybody who happens to be here this morning and you're not right with the Lord, and maybe you've come with doubts, maybe you've come with fears, maybe you've come with your sin, and you're away from God, but you've heard the message this morning that Jesus, he took your place at the cross. His life, his blood was poured out to cover your sins. You want to know that you belong to God. You want to live for him, to follow Jesus, that your name might be written in the book of life. If that's you this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity in this quiet moment to surrender your life to Christ. Would you just lift up your hand and I'll acknowledge it and lead you in a word of prayer from where you are at. Anybody this morning, just say, I need to know that my sins are forgiven. I need to know that this issue is finalized in my life. Anyone this morning in this quiet moment? Father, for any that would say yes to Jesus, I pray that you'd meet them, and you can reach out to the Lord, maybe even if you're watching online, something to this effect. Father, I know I failed you. I know my life, it's not righteous. My best efforts, they're tainted with my sin. Jesus, I know you died in my place that I might be forgiven, and I want to receive that now, putting my faith in his life. Would you cleanse me? Would you wash me? God, would you write my name in your book of life? Would you set me apart that I might follow Jesus all the days of my life? Lord, I pray that you would fill this place. God, that we would be a people who go forward in the power of the resurrected life. Would you fill our time here as we worship you in Jesus' name?